Thank you for bringing that to our attention. Eric, please bring an update on your friend and also for Bonnie's safe return. Well, last week we talked about the tribulation. This week we're going to talk about the millennial reign of Christ, the literal thousand-year reign of Christ. Now, it's interesting, and this is how the Holy Spirit works. When Jan was praying, she thanked the Lord for this wonderful church family, but one of the things that she prayed for and thanked the Lord for was the hope and the assurance that we have through this particular text of Scripture, Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 10. Now, this particular chapter of Revelation 20 is nestled right in the heart of chapter 19 and chapter 21. What's significant about that is Revelation 6 to Revelation 19 deals specifically with the tribulation period. Revelation 21 deals with the new heaven and the new earth. And chapter 20, tucked right in the middle, deals with the literal 1,000-year reign of Christ. Now, Jen prayed for hope and assurance. And Revelation is the only book that offers a blessing. Now, we know that all Scripture is inspired by God, and all Scripture will bring a blessing to your life. But Revelation has a special blessing attached to it for those who will study, for those who will learn its text, for those who will apply it to their life and allow it to build their faith. And it's amazing, in this particular chapter of Revelation 20, Dwight D. Pentecost, perhaps one of the greatest theological minds of the past century, said that there is more written about this one prophetic event, the millennium, in the Bible than any other prophetic event. Isn't that amazing? And as we study the Bible, what tends to happen is we kind of shuffle the millennium off to the back corners of the text. But the Bible speaks more prolifically about the millennium than any other prophetic event. And if it does, then we ought to pay heed to it. And the point that we want to get to is hope and assurance, just exactly as Jan prayed through the leading of the Holy Spirit. It's hope and assurance. That's what I want to communicate to each of you today, is the hope and assurance that comes from this marvelous text of Scripture. Hope and assurance is in short supply today. If you look at the states, they've just had a big election. Nobody could predict the outcome because it was neck and neck coming down to the finish line. And a man by the name of Donald J. Trump won the election. Love him or hate him, it's created quite an emotional upheaval in the U.S. In fact, browsers and search engines say that over the query, the most popular query, is about moving to Canada. And that query has escalated 5,000%. Apparently, there are a lot of Americans who are contemplating moving to Canada. Why? Because they don't have much hope for the next 4 years. In fact, now I saw, I don't know if it was Travel Best Bets or one of those cruise travel advertisers, there's a 4-year cruise being offered now for $250,000 that will take you away from the U.S. and all of the potential pending disasters in the minds of many. So people are lacking hope. People are confused, they're anxious, they're uncertain about the future. Let me ask you this question. How is your hope today? How is your hope today? Where do you get your hope from? What is your hope based upon? How is your hope today? Jesus. All right. Your hope is in Jesus. Dixie led me to a beautiful text of Scripture this morning, and we had a wonderful time of prayer, but it was really about Jesus is our stay, our foundation, our hope, our assurance. And if he isn't, you're going to find all of these circumstances very troubling. And if it isn't the circumstances of the states, it's your health, it's your relationships, it's the economy, the cost of living. It's all of these things that we have to deal with day by day. The scripture says that man's life is full of trouble. As the sparks fly upwards, Lamentation says, so is a man's life, constantly filled with trouble and trials. You can live without a lot of things, but you can't live without hope. There was a scientist by the name of Kurt Richter, studies out of Johns Hopkins. He's a Harvard graduate. He did a scientific experiment. And the scientific experiment went like this. Now, they wouldn't do this today because the SPCA and all of the people who care about animals wouldn't allow them to do this. But he took a rat and he placed the rat in a bucket of water. That rat began to swim for his life. He swam for approximately 15 minutes before he ran out of the energy and began to sink. Dr. Richter reached in just before that rat was about to drown, and he picked him up, dried him off, let him resuscitate himself, warm up a little bit, and then he did the unthinkable. He plunged him back into the water. He wanted to see how long that rat would swim a second time. Did you know that rat swam for over 60 hours? What made the difference? That rat had been conditioned to realize that someone could come along and pull them out of the icy cold water when he was on the brink of failing. You can live without a lot of things, but you can't live without hope. That's why this particular text of Scripture is like a vitamin pill of hope and assurance, and that's why we want to study its text so that we can find the hope that we need. Experts tell us a sense of anticipation is vital for mental health. If you don't have a sense of anticipation or can't envision a better and brighter future, then the experts tell us that you're going to struggle mentally and emotionally. That's an important principle. And the Bible is chock-a-block full with words of encouragement to strengthen us and give us hope. You know what it is that is the sense of anticipation for the believer? It's the soon return of Christ that fuels our anticipation of the coming millennium. Now, what is the millennium? It's two words. It's mille and annum, and it's put together. Mille means thousand. Annum means year. It's 1,000 years. And we anticipate the soon return of Christ. That's our sense of anticipation. 2 Peter 3:14 says, therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent in your walk of faith. Looking forward to what things? Looking forward to the soon return of Christ. Looking forward to the literal kingdom of our Lord. We're anticipating his soon return. Do you remember how Jesus taught the disciples to pray? We call it the Lord's Prayer, when in fact it should be rightly named the Disciples' Prayer. It reads like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Has his kingdom come? No, his kingdom has not come. I mean, you could make an argument that Christ's kingdom is in the sphere of those who believe, in the hearts of those who trust him as Savior. We have the kingdom of Christ dwelling in our hearts, but is his kingdom here? Is his literal kingdom present today? It's not. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Is his will being done on earth as it is in heaven? It's not. Clearly it isn't. This prayer reminds us to pray for a future where God's tangible kingdom and his divine sovereignty becomes the only rule of law our world understands and knows. Isaac Watts wrote the song, and we're going to be singing it this Christmas. Joy to the world, the Lord has come. Has he come? Well, he came as a baby, died as a Savior in his first advent, but he was a suffering Savior, not a conquering King. Joy to the world, the Lord has come. Let earth receive her King. Has the earth received Jesus as King? The scripture says, for as many as received him, to them gave he the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe on his name. He rules the world with truth and grace, the song says. Does he rule the world with truth and grace? Not yet, but he will. Only during the millennium will we be able to sing this song with real conviction. Millennium, mille annum, 1,000 years. Did you know that that verse, that phrase, appears 6 times in this portion of Scripture? 1,000 years, 6 times in 10 verses, Revelation 20. 6 times, count them. Verse 2, he laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. Verse 3, and he cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal on him, so that he should deceive the nations no more for 1,000 years. And they lived, verse 4, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Verse 5, but the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. Verse 6, blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him for 1,000 years. Over and over again, the 1,000 years is mentioned in a literal sense. Verse 7, now when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations. 6 times the millennium is mentioned, not by the title millennium, but by the denominator of 1,000 years. So if the Bible speaks so prolifically, both in the Old Testament and now in the New Testament, then we ought to pay attention and understand the nature of the millennium. Jeremiah 23, verses 5 through 6 says this, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I shall raise up for David a righteous branch. Who's that righteous branch? Who's the righteous branch? It's Jesus. And he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, it says, Judah, that's referring to Israel, will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely, and this is his name, by which he will be called the Lord our righteousness. Behold, the days are coming. And if God says something emphatically, should we take it to heart? Should we believe it? Should it shape how we think, how we behave, what we believe, how we function day to day? The scripture says he is coming. Does God ever lie? Can God be trusted? Is his word true? Does it ever change? Micah 4, 1 through 4. This is again speaking about the nature of the millennium. Listen to this. In the last days, eschaton, we get eschatology. In the last days, we're in the last days. We've been in the last days since Christ came in his first advent. When he rose from the grave, the church age began, this last 2,000 years. We've been in the last days since the ascension of Christ. In the Old Testament, they never pictured this 2,000 year period. They never saw the church age. They saw the coming Messiah. They saw his suffering. They saw his resurrection. They saw his ascension to glory. They saw all of that. And then they saw him returning immediately to establish his kingdom. They didn't see the 2,000 years. That's why in Colossians and various other places in the Pauline epistles, Paul refers to the church age as a mystery, that Gentiles would be grafted by faith into the branch of David, into the family of Abraham. So, behold, the days are coming, Jeremiah 23. and Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely, and this is his name by which he'll be called, the Lord our righteousness. Behold, the days are coming. As I was in Micah 4, in the last days, the mountain of the Lord will be the highest of all the most important place on earth. It will be raised above the other hills, and people from all over the world will stream there to worship. Can you imagine? Here's Christ, seated on his throne in Jerusalem, and all the nations of the world are going to come there to worship him in the millennial period. People from many nations will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of Jacob's God. There he will teach us his way, and we will walk in his paths. For the Lord's teaching will go out from Zion. His word will go out from Jerusalem. The Lord will mediate between peoples and will settle disputes between strong nations far away. They will hammer their swords into plowshares. You've heard that verse before. They will hammer their swords into plowshares. Did you know that the UN building in New York, there's a statue that stands just outside, and it's really a memorial to the UN, the United Nations, and their intent to work towards world peace. And on the base of that statue, it says, and they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Do you think that the United Nations is going to bring about world peace? How's it doing so far? Not so good. In fact, contributing in many ways to greater polarization and dissension. All of man's best efforts to put Humpty Dumpty together again amounts to a major failure. Here the text says, nations will no longer fight against nations, nor train for war anymore. Why? Because Jesus is on his throne on the holy mountain in Israel. Everyone will live in peace and prosperity, enjoying their own grapevines and fig trees, for there will be nothing to fear. As I was studying this text, there was text after text after text about peace and prosperity and abundant joy in the millennial reign of Christ. It's riveting. It's overwhelming. If anything should provide us with a sense of hope and assurance, it's the promises of God in terms of his millennial reign. Everybody's enjoying their grapevines and fig trees, and it says there will be nothing to fear. What a day, what an age. Peace, prosperity, abundant joy. Isaiah 11:6-9. I'm going to go through a bunch of verses. I won't go through them all because we'd be here till late this afternoon, but I want to read these verses because they're so reassuring. Isaiah 11:6-9, in that day, and you've heard this before, in that day the wolf and the lamb will live together. The leopard will lie down with the baby goat. The calf and the yearling will be safe with the lion, and a little child will lead them all. The cow will graze near the bear. The cub and the calf will lie down together. The lion will eat hay like a cow. The baby will play safely near the hole of a cobra. Yes, a little child will put its hand in a nest of deadly snakes without harm. Nothing will hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for as the waters fill the sea, so the earth will be filled with people who know the Lord. What a marvelous promise. So, folks, it's essential to understand the nature of the millennium. So that's really the first point. But I want to give you three perspectives on the millennium. I'll do this quickly. Just a quick overview. There's three different perspectives. And let me give you the first two, and then I'll give you the one that I believe the Bible clearly teaches and that the bulk of conservative theological scholars believe. But the first perspective is postmillennialism. And this is the notion that Jesus comes back at the end of 1,000 years. This was propounded by a guy, I think his name was David Whitby, back in the 17th century. And it became a very popular view that through the preaching of the gospel, through evangelism, through the work of the church, that we would usher in this golden age known as the millennium. And when the world was completely cleaned up and fit for Christ, then he would return and take control of his kingdom. But it was 1,000 years of evangelism. But with the advent of World War I, the popularity of this position began to diminish. And then with the advent of World War II, again, eventually that particular position was dismissed as irrelevant. As you look at our world today, do you see our world moving towards this great utopian? Are people coming to Christ? Yes, they are. But do you see the world getting better, more Christ-like? Or is the world becoming a darker, scarier place in which to live? It doesn't take a Rhodes Scholar to be able to figure that one out. Our world is collapsing around our ears. But Christ is still in his throne. And there's coming a day when he'll have a literal throne on this earth. It'll be a different time, a different dispensation, a different justice. That's post-millennium. Number two, amillennials. The is a term which negates, it's a phrase, it's the prefix that negates the term. And it basically says there is no millennium, or in other words, we're living in the millennial reign of Christ. That we are functioning and that the millennium is not literal, but merely symbolic. That's the amill position. And we could make an argument that there is the reign of Christ in the sphere of influence through the family of God in this current day and age, but it really bears no contextual integrity in terms of Scripture. So here's the third position, and it's called premillennialism, and what that simply says is that Jesus will physically return to this earth and defeat the enemies of God and establish his kingdom. So let me give you a chronology. All right, so let's go back to the incarnation of Christ, his first advent. We're going to celebrate that in just 3 or 4 weeks, coming up quick. So you've got the incarnation. You've got the death, resurrection, ascension of Christ. Then you have the inauguration of the church age for 2,000 years. The next event in church chronology is the rapture of the church. That all who believe, the universal church, are caught up to be with the Lord in the air. It's not Christ coming back to the earth, it's the church moving from heaven to earth, or from earth to heaven, rather, to meet the Lord in the air, the text says. Therefore, comfort one another. That's the next event. After the church is removed, the presence of the Holy Spirit, who makes himself manifest through you and me and through all believers everywhere, is now effectively removed. It ushers in the man of lawlessness and the 7-year tribulation. At the close of the 7-year tribulation, you have the second advent of Christ, where Christ returns physically to this earth. The Bible describes it as him riding on a stallion, and as the foot of that stallion, that white steed, hits the top of the Mount of Olives, it splits right down the Kidron Valley like a giant earthquake. There's a massive quake, and the presence and power of Almighty God is now apparent to every eye. Every eye shall see him, the Scripture says. The enemies meet the Battle of Armageddon. They're destroyed. Christ establishes his millennial reign. The godly believers who survived the 7-year tribulation, they go into the millennium. These are believers. All those who had rejected Christ, accepted the mark of the beast, they're destroyed. Physically, bodily destroyed, and their souls awaiting judgment. You have the 1,000-year reign of Christ. At the end of the 1,000 years, the Satan is released for a brief period of time to deceive the nations, because there are many people, and we'll talk about that in just a moment, many people who do not know the Lord in the millennium, which is hard to imagine, because you have Christians coming in who survived the tribulation. They lead normal lives. They give birth to a new generation of people during that 1,000 years. And they still have the same inherent sin nature. Satan is not there to tempt them. But you know what? We're sinners by birth, we're sinners by nature, and we're sinners by choice. And we'll see that just in the text of Scripture. Following the great white tribulation, the great white throne judgment, Satan and the beast and the false prophet are thrown into the lake of fire. And everyone whose names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life are also cast into the lake of fire, that place of eternal perdition. So that's the chronology. Now, I want to give you four reasons for the millennium. Why is the millennium important? And why was it written about so prolifically in the Old Testament? Why the millennium? Why not just go straight to heaven and skip the millennium? Let me give you a reason. The millennium, first and foremost, is the fulfillment of God's prophetic plan. The fulfillment of God's prophetic plan. In the Old Testament, prophets predicted Christ's earthly reign. Isaiah 9, verse 7. And we think of this as a Christmas verse, right? But it's not. One part of it is kind of Christmassy, but the other part applies to his eternal government. It says, of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Psalm 72, verse 11. Yes, all kings shall fall down before him, all nations shall serve him. All nations will serve him. Did you know many Jews rejected Christ at his first coming because they expected him to fulfill the Old Testament prophecies by arriving as a conquering king? They weren't looking for a suffering savior. They wanted someone who would cast off the oppressors, the Roman nation. So without the millennium, all of the kingly prophecies concerning Christ would be unfulfilled. Second, the millennium is the fulfillment of God's gracious promises. God's gave us wonderful, precious promises. The millennium is the fulfillment of God's gracious promises. These promises guarantee rewards for faithful service. Isaiah 40, verse 10. Yes, the sovereign Lord is coming in power. He will rule with a powerful arm. See, he brings his reward with him as he comes. Revelation 22, verse 12. He says, look, I am coming soon, bringing my reward with me to repay all people according to their deeds. Matthew 25, verse 34 says, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the creation of the world. Colossians 3, 24, this is another great verse. Remember that the Lord will give you an inheritance as your reward, and that the master you are serving is Christ. The millennium is important because it's a time when Christ dispenses rewards for faithful service. And part of our reward will be to rule and reign with him, and we'll have opportunities to serve the Lord based upon our faithfulness in serving him right now. Matthew 25, it says, if you are faithful with a little, much will be entrusted to you. You know, a lot of times we don't think a lot about serving as a reward. We don't think that service is a reward. You know, we in our culture, we think about retirement as the reward. You work hard in a job you don't really like, and then you get to retire, and that's your reward. But that's not God's economy. That's not how God thinks. Service is a reward, and we'll get to rule with him, and we'll get to serve for him. Thirdly, the millennium is the fulfillment of the Lord's Prayer. We began our service with the Lord's Prayer. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, goes the prayer. When Jesus returns, his kingdom will come, and his will shall be done on this earth. And you know what? If it wasn't so, he wouldn't have taught his disciples to pray that way, right? Why would he teach them to pray for the coming kingdom of God if there was no coming kingdom on this earth? Is it just apple pie and the sweet by and by that eventually we have this mythical place called heaven? No, this is literal. This is a physical, temporal, 1,000-year reign of Christ. Fourth, the millennium is the fulfillment of Christ's atonement. This is such an important point. The millennium is the fulfillment of Christ's atonement. Well, how does that work? You got the millennium, you got all believers ruling and reigning with Christ, you got these believers that are coming out of the tribulation, and they're there in the millennial kingdom. What does the blood of Christ have to do with those people? It's as I said earlier, You've got a whole new generation of kids and children coming into the world that are unsaved, and they're sinners. They're sinners by birth, sinners by nature, sinners by choice. Again, the blood of Christ is offered as a means of atonement. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin, the scripture says. And what the millennium shows is man's continued depravity and the necessity of Christ's death as payment for sin. What did Jeremiah say? He said, the human heart is desperately wicked and deceitful above all things. Who can understand it? So the atoning work of Christ continues during the millennium. How wonderful, because there'll be people in that generation, those 10 generations, if you will. However, scriptures indicate that the age of people is going to go up. 100 years old, the Bible says in one text, is going to be considered a kid. You're a kid at 100 years old in the millennium. So the age spans are going to be a lot greater, but people will always need Christ at any age. I said at the end of the 1,000 years, Satan will be released. He'll stir up a final rebellion against God. Revelation 20, 1 through 3, 7 through 8. Now when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. There's a lot of people at the end of the millennium who are gathered to come against Christ and his people. It says, they went up the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. They were toast. And what this shows, it demonstrates how deeply man needs a Savior. Man can never achieve righteousness apart from Christ. I want to close with this final segment. What role will you and I play in the millennium? First, you will receive a designated position. The boys have this little thing they do. It was a YouTube meme, basically, and it's about this woman. I think she works at Walmart. I think she's an employee, but she likes to pretend, you know, that she's like a supervisor. And she goes out and says, would you like to be an elite employee? Not you, not her, but me. I'm an elite employee. It's really quite funny. It loses something in the translation. But you're going to receive a designated position. You may think, well, what good am I? You know, I was a stay-at-home mom. I didn't have a great education. I didn't do this. I didn't do that. Or maybe I was a laborer. I was a technician. Maybe, you know, I didn't have a PhD. God has a very important position for you and me to fulfill. If we're faithful in a little, the Bible promises he's going to give you great responsibility. And it isn't onerous. It isn't an obligation. It's a delight. It's a joy. It's a blessing. It's a privilege that's bestowed upon you because of the loving kindness of the Savior. A designated position. It says, Revelation 20, verse 4, and I saw thrones, and the saints sat upon those thrones. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Can you imagine a greater honor? What right do I have to sit on a throne next to Christ and rule and reign with him? Absolutely none less than that. It's only by his mercy, by his loving kindness, by his grace, that I would ever, or you would ever, sit on that throne. It's like the ultimate in what we don't deserve. We receive a throne, a position of authority and ministry. Secondly, you will receive judicial power. Judicial power. Look at the Supreme Court. We've seen a lot about the Supreme Court. And the Republicans, you know, are accused of stacking the court with conservatives, right? And we have our own judiciary here in Canada. Different levels. Court of Appeals, and we have local magistrates, and we have all kinds of different courts and judges. You'll receive judicial power. Again, chapter 20, verse 4. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. You're going to be in a position to judge others. Does that need the wisdom and discretion that Almighty God gives? Absolutely. To be in that kind of position of responsibility, the redeemed of God will receive power to exercise judgment over the nations. The tribulation saints who survive the tribulation period will enter the millennium and carry on normal human relationships, repopulating the earth. It's going to be a time of prolific growth in population. And the sin nature will be present in this new generation, and believers will exercise judgment in the affairs of natural-born persons during the 1,000-year period. So receive judicial power, designated position. You receive a dynamic partnership. This really struck me as I was reading through the text, verses 4 through 5, a dynamic partnership. What do I mean by that? Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the Word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands, and they also lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. A dynamic partnership. If you're in a foxhole, do you want a rookie who's coming straight from the academy, from a training center, who's never heard a shot whistle by his ear, who's never seen a cannonade explode in his face? Do you have the confidence in someone who's not battle-tested? Or do you want to be in the trenches with somebody who's been there for 3.5 years or 7 years? You want to be alongside someone who has a heart of devotion to the point of sacrificing their own life. That's the partners that you're partnering with. These people know what it's like to suffer and die for Christ. Now, some of us may suffer and die for Christ, or maybe not. More Christians are dying for their faith right now in this present age than at any other time in history. But we're going to be alongside of those. Are you going to be inspired by their example, by their witness, by their courage, by their faith? We're only here for 70, 80, 90 years. There, we're going to be there present, ministering, serving for 1,000 years. I want to have the best team surrounding me as possible. You're only as good as the team that surrounds you, right? And our team captain is Jesus. That speaks of a time of great and effective service, dynamic partnership. Fourth, you receive a divine promise from the Lord. Verse 6, blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. For them, the second death holds no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him 1,000 years. See, we're not threatened by death. You know, Paul mentions in 1 Corinthians, oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, grave, where is your sting? Christ has removed the threat of death for the believer. And in that millennial kingdom, we're going to enjoy an enhanced sense of well-being like we've never experienced. We're going to have healthy bodies that don't hurt when we get out of bed in the morning. We're going to have extra energy and strength and mental acuity, added wisdom and courage and faith and love and an abundant joy in this place. If that doesn't inspire you, if that doesn't provide some hope and assurance, nothing else will. We don't deserve any of this, but Christ in his loving kindness and mercy has made this available to you and me. And we're going to serve him as priests. Can you imagine a higher office, a greater designation than serving him as priests? And what do the priests do? They go into the temple and they offer thanksgiving and praise and worship. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. We'll be doing that on a daily basis. Is there a higher office than the one that embodies worship of the Most High God? There is no higher office. Tribulation saints, along with all believers, will enjoy the divine privileges of the first resurrection. But here's the greatest blessing of all, and it's from Philippians chapter 2, and I close with this verse. Therefore, God elevated him to the place of highest honor and gave him the name above all other names, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue declare that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The greatest part of the millennium is Jesus. The greatest experience that you and I will have is that intimate, face-to-face worship with the Savior. What a day that will be. Be encouraged. Find your hope. Christ is coming again, and we will enjoy all the promises of the millennium together. Father, thank you for this wonderful, wonderful promise of Scripture, and it gives us hope. Lord, I pray that we'll live our lives in that perspective, with that kind of hope living in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.